All right, friends, let's take our Bibles and turn again to the 53rd chapter of the book of Isaiah. And in asking you to do that, you are no doubt, I hope, aware that we are returning to the very heart of what happens to be one of the most well-beloved messianic passages in all of the Word of God. And of course, you know that we're referring right now to the fourth and final of the servant songs, a passage of scripture here that consists of 15 verses divided into five stanzas of three verses each. Perhaps you'll recall that the first stanza begins in chapter 52 and verse 13, 14 and 15, that's stanza number one. And in that stanza, we have the Father doing the speaking. But then, beginning with the opening of chapter 53, we want to note that the first nine verses there include a guest speaker. And what a speaker it is. It's none other than the remnant of the nation Israel, who have finally come to understand and to thus believe in the true identity of their Messiah. And what we're looking at this morning is actually a lament. It is a confession by the remnant, which actually give an amen. They verify the opening statements of the Father in the first stanza at the end of chapter 52. So this morning we are going to introduce the third stanza. I know it looks like the second, but you'll bear with me on that. We want to approach verses 4, 5, and 6. And this is the epicenter of this final servant song. And so I want to, with your indulgence, camp here for a couple of weeks. Beginning in verse 4 of the 53rd chapter, we have a transition from a confession of unbelief to now the heralding of things that have to be believed. And you can see how chock full of phraseology and information we have in these three verses. Some grand, glorious day, a day that is yet future, this passage will be in the mouth of all of that currently recalcitrant nation whom will be saved in a day in keeping with the prophecy of Zechariah, particularly chapter 12 and verse 10 of that prophet, who says unequivocally, many years ago, that they shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him, as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. And then verse after verse after verse describes the wailing of these people. What a titanic mourning that will be when they finally are made to understand at last the catastrophe of their historic failure to appropriate God's plan of the ages, of which they had been ordained to be the hub of that wheel. This entire stanza, and the same thing with the one after it, is written in the past tense, though when originally written, it was speaking of things that would yet be to come. And that's because Christ was indeed the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. If we could somehow enter into the precincts of that Old Testament tent of meeting, or even into the subsequent Solomon's temple, the passage that we're looking at this morning would be the equivalent, I think, of standing right in the court of the priests and observing the actual slaying of all those sacrificial lambs, along with the sprinkling of that substitute's blood on the mercy seat in the Holy of Holies, and even into the Day of Atonement. So I want to preach to you not only this morning, but next week as well, Israel's confession of the substitutionary nature, if you want to put a big word on it, the vicarious atonement of their rightful Messiah. So let's begin right where the text does in verse 4, where we see that they've gone from now rejection to recognition. Okay, but recognition of what? Well, if you're following on your outline, our first point is that a now enlightened people, all of a sudden, in a day, they recognize the mistaken estimation that they had of the sufferings of this particular servant who was of their own blood. And what was their estimation? It was that whoever it was that was hanging on that tree, that one was there because he deserved to be there. He was being judged for the blasphemy of calling himself God. That was their misplaced priority. That was their erroneous evaluation of him, which says so in right in verse 4. Notice, we did esteem him. Here's how we esteemed him: stricken and smitten of God. Their estimation was that he was getting his just deserts. But now this stanza is recording a whole new recognition that their estimation of what was going on at Calvary was in reality a monstrous, calamitous mistake. All right, so let's work through this. Well, you notice that they first of all had estimated that God had judged Jesus of Nazareth. Now notice the three words that are employed to highlight that initial assessment. Can you find the initial three words that support that false assessment? He was smitten, stricken, smitten, and then the word afflicted. Now, friends, they may not seem to be very strong terms to us, but I guarantee you in the original language they all are, and they go in ascending order. First of all, he was stricken. Now, the noun form of this particular word refers to the delivering of a plague. It appears very often in Leviticus 13 and Leviticus 14 with reference to people that had been stricken with the plague of leprosy. The popular opinion was that this Jesus of Nazareth was yet another example of this type, just like Old Testament Miriam or King Uzziah, or someone who had overstepped their spiritual bounds and had therefore been stricken by God. You recall, for example, let's take Miriam, how when she spoke out against her brother Moses, who was the officially ordained leader of God's people, and then when King Uzziah intruded foolishly into the priestly office, how God had responded in both cases by giving each one the stroke of leprosy. And we're not going to do it this morning, but we've made the point before, as the scripture does, that leprosy is the ultimate picture that we have in the Bible of sin. Well, now here's the Lord Jesus Christ, and he's getting his stroke. It's as if the pustules and all of the physical evidence of leprosy had just in a flash exploded on his physical anatomy. He was stricken with the metaphorical leprosy of sin. And then secondly, notice he was smitten. Now this is a more powerful word, actually. This word means to strike a violent blow. It's a picture of a hammer, a sledgehammer, that comes down hard on an object and shatters the object to pieces. That's this word smitten. And it is the word most often used with reference to the slaying or the killing of someone throughout various passages of the Old Testament. In the case of Jesus, the prevailing opinion was that this is what God did to this evildoer. He smashed him with sledgehammer blows, smitten. And then finally, the word afflicted is actually the most powerful of them all. Afflicted doesn't sound to be quite so severe, almost mellow compared to stricken and smitten. But this word afflicted, I think, is a very kind way of coming across in translation to refer to the beating down of someone in a very humiliating way, which is exactly what happened. If you keep that picture in your mind, associate with the word afflicted, you'll have the proper understanding. And this was the prevalent estimation. He was beaten down to the point of utter humiliation. That was the estimation of the unbelieving Jews. And because it appeared that God had done this, they concluded that it had to be because of the sin of that particular transgressor who was getting what he deserved. Here was someone in their estimation that had sinned so grievously that God himself had opened heaven to personally strike, smite, and afflict this evildoer. What an astounding thing it is to consider that the only sinless person that had ever walked this earth was esteemed to have been annihilated by God for wrongs that he had never done. You'll recall at the Lord's baptism that John the Baptist, who was at that time at the height of his popularity, would in great humility exclaim in the full hearing of everyone around him that I have need to be baptized of you, not vice versa. Do you realize that when John the Baptist said that he had yet to come to a full realization that this cousin of his was in fact the Son of God? Friends, that observation was made on the basis of their growing up together in very close proximity to one another, where John would have had the opportunity to observe what a truly impeccable life looked like. Here was sinlessness in action, even as a boy. And so here comes John the Baptist preaching a baptism of repentance and actually performing the activity. But when his cousin shows up, he defers. And when John finally consented, the Bible says that heaven opened, and the voice came out of heaven as the Father proclaimed, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." From all eternity past, he had been the delight of the Father. As depicted in the Song of Solomon, he was my darling. That was heaven's viewpoint. At those ridiculous kangaroo trials, that mass of false witnesses, they can find nothing of any substance to accuse him of. In fact, they made total fools out of themselves, being unable to agree on nearly anything. Finally, the only thing that they conclude that they can indict him on was that he had claimed to be the Son of God. But here comes Pilate, and he's convinced he can't find any fault in him whatsoever. So he winds up being crucified for claiming to be the Son of God. And the writer of the Hebrews renders the final verdict on that. In Hebrews 7 and verse 26, the writer there exclaims, "For such an high priest became us, who was worthy of this fourfold designation: holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, made higher than the heavens." Which just goes to show the Talmudic entries of the Jews and how actually crippling and hideous they really are. In the Talmud, Jesus of Nazareth is assigned the lowest place in hell, along with Balaam and the Roman general Titus. And that's the estimation still today among Orthodox Jews. The amazing thing is that when it comes to being the one who actually did the damage, that these Jews were not completely and totally wrong. Yeah, that's what I just said. Their estimation was partially correct. Because verse 10 affirms that it pleased who? Who did it please to bruise him? The Lord. It pleased the Father. That's the same word in verse 5. In other words, their estimation that God was judging him was correct. It was God who put him to grief. God did it. Only not for the reasons that they thought. Listen, beloved, you will never understand the depths of the atonement. You will never appreciate your salvation. You will forever remain lukewarm, apathetic, unfaithful, and whatever other adjective I can throw at the situation, until you understand that all human instrumentality with regard to that crucifixion of Christ was almost superficial when compared to the amazing transaction of what was really occurring between Jehovah God the Father and his righteous servant the Son, whom he was punishing for sin. So I would declare to you even this morning that those lost Jews had it partially right. So then what was their mistake? Only one. The one mistake they made, and which they are now acknowledging in verses 5 and 6 particularly, is this. That not only is this a confession of a recognition of a mistaken estimation that we previously held for many, many, many years about what was actually going on, but now our second point is that a now enlightened people are recognizing that the whole thing was substitutionary. It was the vicarious satisfaction of God's justice through the sufferings of this servant. Vicarious means substitute. Now, friends, the contrast in the pronouns is what reveals that particular recognition. You'll notice how it shows up in the, you have several combinations of pronouns. He slash our. He assigns certain things to him, but then other things belong to ours, the us. All right, can you see that in the opening of verse 4? Surely he hath borne our griefs. Down to verse 5. But he was wounded for our transgressions. So you have that initial contrast. You also have a combination of our versus him. It's things that belong to us and things that belong to him. Again, in the next part of verse 5. He was bruised for our iniquities. Okay? The chastisement of our peace was upon him, our him. And then in the last part of verse 5, you have a we-him combination, which you'll notice. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. And then we have again, the his-we combination is what I meant there. And then in verse 6, you have the we-him combination. Notice, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. All right, so all these combination of pronouns are there to highlight the contrast between us and him. So here's a group of people, and they have recognized that they made the ultimate mistake of all time. The mistake was not in thinking that God was judging him, because he was. Neither was it in thinking that it was sin for which he was being judged, because it was. The mistake, beloved, was in whose sin he was being judged for. And it most definitely was not his own. All right, then whose was it? Verse 6 gives us the answer. All we like sheep have gone astray. Now let me ask you, does that describe the human race? We have turned everyone to his own way. Have you done that? Friends, you and I have been doing that since the day we came out of our mother's womb. We were all conceived with a bent toward that. We came out kicking and screaming, wanting our way. And as soon as your arms and legs could move and your mind could think and your mouth could talk, you've given action to that reality. And so what did God do about it? He hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. And the penalty for that is eternal punishment. There's many people that don't understand why God would punish a lifetime of sin with an eternity of hell. It doesn't seem to kind of coincide. At first glance, it seems to be unequal in severity. Well, friends, let me just clue us in on something. The proper way to measure iniquity is not only by what's committed or even by what's omitted, that's just as important. The proper way to measure iniquity is by whom the sin is against. Any offense against an infinite God attains for itself infinite proportions. So the proportions are correct, infinite for infinite. And consequently, the offense can only be satisfied by an infinite punishment that fits the infinite proportion of the sin that was committed against this infinite being. It's about infinity. That means that man is in huge trouble. Huge. Because you and I are iniquity. So what shall be done for people in that kind of trouble? What should be done for the sinner? Well, maybe we can make it up to God. Maybe we can bear our own sin. No, no, 1,000 times no. That was hatched in the evil machinations of religion, including all the ones that pass as Christendom. There must be a sin bearer. And not only must there be a substitute sin bearer, he himself must be perfect, sinless. There will have to be some kind of infinite person to whom God himself can justly transfer our guilt to that vicarious victim. And many, many years after the fact, Peter put it this way in his opening epistle. Speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, he spoke of him with this: who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. Quote of our text. So it's true that this one did suffer for sin. He did suffer the just judgment of God, but it was a vicarious suffering. Now, what does that mean? What's the mean of vicarious suffering? That's why I have for 17 years in this building hammered substitution. I hammer it, and I do it unapologetically. If you tell me that you're a Christian and you don't even know that, your testimony is suspect. Amen. I mean, just exactly what was going on that cross? I remember all my years as a Roman Catholic, I had no idea what I was looking at. We didn't have crosses, we had crucifixes. And I thought, well, that's some kind of an example to show me how I should live. That's what I thought for 25 years. I'm sure most Catholics thought that too, or something like it. In fact, almost everybody has some false theory of the atonement and what the cross actually means. most of them have to do with some kind of example. This is how we ought to love God. This is how we ought to be able to give our lives. We ought to be willing to die rather than to do wrong, you see. Isn't that noble? And still others say that the cross demonstrates how much God loves us. And then still others say that the cross demonstrates how much God hates sin. Now, all of those are actually correct. They're all correct. I suppose you can say all three of those things have at least an element of truth to them, especially the last two. But none of them even come close to explaining what was actually happening with respect to an invisible divine atonement. The example only can happen after you're saved, not before. So what is atonement? The Bible says that the wrath of God is already being revealed from heaven. If you don't believe that, then you must be blind as you go about your daily life in the world. Part of the display of the wrath of God is that God just gives people up to their own devices. He lets them make commercials that betray the fact that their minds are completely dominated by demonic elements and maybe possibly the devil himself. Three times in the first chapter of Romans, verse 24, 26, and 28, God gave them up. God gave them up. God gave them over. Three times in a row. God reveals his wrath against sin by just giving more rope, by just allowing men to just go further and further and further until you reach the point of no escape. That's what's happening all over our county this morning, all over it. It's like the old hymn writer said, even now, it may be that the line you will cross. And then God gets on the Jews' case in Romans 2. And he points out their unbelievable hypocrisy. And then in Romans 3, the apostle summarizes both groups. And he says, there's no one righteous. No, not one. And so therefore, let every mouth be stopped and all the world become guilty before God. And that ends the first section of Romans, with God's wrath being poured out on sinners. Now, if a person's going to be saved, something is going to have to happen to the wrath of God. You can't have the wrath of God being executed in an even more visible fashion and be saved at the same time. So thank God for Romans 3, 24 and 25. We're being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Now, that's amazing considering that God is universally angry with the sinner every day. Nevertheless, whom God hath set forth, that is the Lord, to be a propitiation. What's propitiation? It's the appeasement of God's wrath. A propitiation is the Lord Jesus aiming a fire hose at the flaming hot wrath of Almighty God and cooling it off. How was that done? That's done through faith in his blood. All of that wrath landed on Christ, and to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins. So, chapter 5, verse 1 of Romans, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And it's even better than that, because there's therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus and who prove it by walking not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. So this third stanza is really a confession on the part of people that have come to recognize that they were mistaken in their initial estimation of what was going on with regard to the passion of the Lord Jesus. He was not suffering for his own sin. He was exacting a full atonement for us when he himself was punished in our place to satisfy the righteous wrath of an infinitely angry God. In fact, friends, just note how many words for sin and for the consequences of sin that appear in this stanza. Just let's mark them. Look at them. Verse 4, our griefs. See that? Our griefs. That's a word. That word refers to like sickness as a result of the fall. The fact that disease exists in the earth. The fact that bad things happen. Our griefs. And then notice in verse 4 again, our sorrows, all of our painful experiences. Experiences that cause great pain. Notice in verse 5, griefs, sorrows. Verse 5, our transgressions. Transgression is, here's a line, and you, God said, don't cross that line. Well, you just step right over. You just push the envelope a little bit too far. That's transgression. You push God to the limit. And then iniquities, that's just the filth of the whole thing. You've been rendered filthy. Filthy. Verse 5. Griefs, sorrows, transgressions, iniquities. Verse 5, chastisement. That's our punishment. The punishment that we deserve. And then verse 6, iniquity again. The filth of it all. Friends, do we understand this morning in this late hour of apostasy when the church in America is frankly a satanic joke that sin is a grievous thing to be a sinner? It's not cool. It's not fun. To feel as though you just can't quit sinning. That's a grievous thing. Isn't it a matter of sorrow and pain to be a transgressor? Do you really want to cross that line? Now, friends, here's the good news. All of that horror, every single last ounce of it, has been totally satisfied in the death of Christ. Can you? It's almost impossible to believe. I've got to resort to some religion. I've got to do something. God does not require anything at all of any of us. Only to agree with this stanza and to enter into this confession. That's all that God requires, to agree with verses 4, 5, and 6. And to believe it. That's how the Jews will be saved in that day, in Zechariah's day, when they look upon him whom they have pierced. I am confident this will be the text that saves them. In fact, when you walk into the Dome of the Scroll there in Jerusalem, you have Isaiah 53 all the way around the outer edge. It's amazing. Someone's going to look at that and get saved by it. You know, it's partially the hard hearts of men, and it's partially the disbelief factor to think that anybody who, by something as simple as faith, anyone who by faith appropriates the confession of this stanza for themselves, that person can rest assured that God will have absolutely not one thing against them ever again. Including the sins that you will do tomorrow because they've already been paid for. It's unbelievable. Due to no merit of our own, we are, if we're in Christ, we are guiltless before God. Because God is satisfied with the travail of soul of this righteous servant. So what condition are you in this morning? Are you saved? If you are, don't allow your soul to be in travail. Don't let the devil speak that nonsense into your ear. Be at peace. Because that's what Christ secured for you through his death and suffering. Friends, nobody needs fear coming to Christ. You don't have to do that again and again and again and again and again and again. You don't have to do that. Because he'll save you once for all upon a credible profession of faith. You know why? For he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. It's not just that we get forgiven. That's nice. We are really forgiven forever. It's not just that we're acquitted of crimes that we both did and didn't do. We should have done, but we didn't do it. God goes the extra step and actually declares us righteous. It's unbelievable. So let's let that be the foremost thought in our minds, at least for the majority of the day. I mean, come on, gang. We need some help. I mean, we're just flesh and blood, right? We need some help to honor God the way he deserves to be honored. And this is the information that God supplies. Amen. Let's not be guilty of saying, oh, no, not this again. This is the gospel. God have mercy on the Christian to whom the gospel becomes ho-hum. This is the glorious gospel. In the Old Testament. Somebody says the gospel was never in the Old Testament. Here it is. Amen. That's it right there. Verses 4, 5, and 6. That's as much gospel as anybody needs to get saved. As long as you're connecting it to Christ. And acknowledging what it says about you. What an amazing Savior we have. He's just amazing. Amazing. All right, let's pray. Father, we are so grateful for the gospel, grateful for the facts associated with this third stanza. We pray, Lord, that you would seal them in our hearts, cause them to be there permanently, and use them as motivation for us to honor you the way you deserve to be honored. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.